Lord, we come this evening and ask that we would not only see in grace something amazing, but something downright scandalous that would upturn how we approach life and think of you and relationships, and grab us by the collar of our soul and shake us awake to a new reality. Work in and through us, dear Lord, that your name would be magnified. Your grace would be seen as something that stops the world in its track. That you would receive glory, O great God and Father of us all, in whose name we pray. Amen. You know, one of the things that Paul does in this passage is really set a tone that exercising our freedom in Christ requires actually first a recognition that there are threats to the freedom, that our freedom in Christ is not something that comes easily or naturally to us. All throughout this passage, there are constant reminders to acknowledge the dire threat that faces the Galatians and in turn faces us if we are to live out our freedom in Christ, both in terms of our relationship with God and also with one another. And Paul in this passage, well, he employs every rhetorical tactic possible to get our attention. He uses direct commandment in verse 1. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. There's both a positive and a negative command in this verse, something that forms kind of like a 360 vigilance, calling us to be constantly and keenly aware that there is a threat to freedom in Christ. Not only is there a direct command, there's also a personal appeal in verse 2. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, Paul begins his epistles by referring to himself, Paul, an apostle of God, to you, Galatians or Corinthians and so forth. Sometimes, Paul will end his letter by making a note, I, Paul, write these words in my own hand. Very rarely does Paul ever invoke his own name within the course of an epistle. But here he does, in order to not just make a direct command, but a personal appeal to be vigilant of the dire threat to the freedom that they experience in Christ. But not only is there a direct command, not only is there a personal appeal, there's also a public testimony in verse 3. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. This language of declaration is a language of solemn witness. It's the kind of stuff, well, that we use in the baptism of Tim this afternoon. A solemn and public testimony that bears witness to a truth, a reality to which we are called to be faithful. And here there is that evoking of a public testimony. But then Paul goes on and he also uses an athletic metaphor in verse 7. You are running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he uses this imagery of running the race to depict the Christian life. And so here he's not only making a direct command, not only making a personal appeal, not only making a public testimony, but he's referring to language of inspiration to make us vigilant that on this race of the Christian life, there are things that will cut in front of you if you are not aware. But he doesn't stop there. He uses proverbial wisdom in verse 9. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. And this use of leaven as a symbol of evil or corrupting influences goes way back to the prohibition of leaven for 7 days during the Feast of the Passover. They were to make bread without leaven to indicate the fact that they had to leave Egypt quickly, but also as a representation of getting the leaven of sin out of their lives, knowing that just a little leaven will work its way through the whole dough. Then he caps it all off by insulting the competition in verse 12. As for those agitators, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Really earthy language. Here we have wave after wave after wave of warnings that wash over the Galatians to get their attention. And clearly, Paul is asking the Galatians and us to acknowledge that there are real threats. And once we acknowledge them, to go ahead and assess them, to understand them, so that we can be aware. And it's all wrapped up in this issue of circumcision. Why is this such a problem for the Galatians? In verse 6, it says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." So it would seem that, well, circumcision shouldn't be a big deal. Yes, no, doesn't really matter in Christ. Jewish followers of Jesus have no more or no less of an advantage because of circumcision, since this theological practice has lost its theological role. It no longer serves as the initiatory rite of God's people. Baptism does. You have this expansion from a rite that only was reserved for Israelite boys to now a rite, baptism, that is open to men, women, children. An invitation to all the nations, regardless of ethnic background. A throwing open of the grace of God and the purposes of God working out to the world. So Paul says, fine, if you Jewish Christians want to continue the practice of circumcision as a matter of ethnic identity, as a heritage that you have as Jews culturally, go ahead. However, for Gentile Christians to receive circumcision as a matter of religious duty or identification or an obligation, well, this is a matter that is completely different, because it implies an acceptance of a way of thinking that Paul equates to being a burden of a yoke of slavery in verse 1, or a call to bear the whole obligation of obeying the law in verse 2. And this image of a yoke was used in early rabbinic literature to describe the law in positive manner. Something that would be put on, like you would put a yoke on an animal in order to guide an animal to successfully plow the field so they wouldn't go in any which direction. And so the rabbis used this agricultural image in a very positive way, saying the law was what God placed upon us to guide us, that we could till the world as his kingdom properly, appropriately, in a manner glorifying to God. Now, the law, as a yoke in this manner, as a guide, well, that's not a problem. But the law, as an all-consuming, relentless guide, that does become a problem. In fact, the great rabbi Gamaliel is said to have wept at the conclusion of a reading the law and responding, "Only he who keeps all these requirements will live, not he who keeps only one of them." Such was the burden of the law that he sensed, the holy obligation of God's people to obey everything, not cherry-picking what was useful or convenient. And it became a weight. Paul knows from personal experience the weightiness of this demand, this all-consuming requirement of the law. And once we bear that weight, we tend to go in one of three directions. We're either going to become legalistically narrow, or we're going to become psychologically lost, or we're going to become ethically lax. And Paul experienced all of them when confronted with the weight of the law, the yoke of the law, which for him became slavery. And so we read in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6, this autobiographical section of Paul, where he says, "Though I myself have reason for confidence, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless." under the demands of the law, under the requirement of a law that expresses the holy desire of God, he got it. Or at least he got it partly. He got it that the law required obedience. And he became legalistically narrow in understanding the requirements of the law, to the point that he can honestly say, I fulfilled it all. Just like the rich young ruler who came up to Jesus and said, what must I do? What good thing must I do to gain eternal life? And Jesus responds, you've heard the commandments. Do not murder, do not lie, do not commit adultery. And he responds, the young rich ruler, I've done it all. And Jesus loved this man. And he replies to him, one thing you lack. Go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. At this, the rich young ruler went away. And the disciples said, who could be saved? And Jesus replies, with man it's impossible, but all things are possible with God. Our tendency may be under the demands of the laws to make it legalistically narrow so that it becomes manageable until we encounter Jesus and he catches us up. He demonstrates to us, he shows to us that the demands of the law get at the heart. And that the heart is woefully deceptive. That we may be able to follow the laws to external satisfaction. So much so that those in our small group or other people in the church may look at you and commend your life. And part of what Jesus will do in coming into our lives, in coming into the legalistically narrow perceptions and ways of understanding, following Jesus, and upturns it, unsettles it, so that you no longer trust in your own performance, but in the performance of Christ. But other of us get it. We get the demands of the law. Maybe our consciences are tender because of our upbringing, our DNA, whatever it may be, nature or nurture, whatever the contributing factors may be, we get it that the demands of the law stand against us. And Paul can make this swing. On the one hand, legalistically narrow, and yet as he approached Christ, as he began to understand the role of the law, revealing not only the mandates of God, but the very character of a holy God, an all-consuming fire. Well, he became psychologically lost. And so we read in Romans chapter 7. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He gets it now. He gets it. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Paul's now moved from the one pendulum swing of the legalistically narrow perspective to the psychologically lost perspective. Who possibly could rescue me from a heart this corrupt? Others confronting this pendulum swing just want to get off the ride, and so they become ethically lax. We can't do it at all, so why bother? Live, drink, make merry. It seems like some in Galatians have resorted to that. That's why in verse 13 of this passage, Paul needs to exhort them. Love one another. Don't keep biting and devouring each other. Watch out or you'll destroy each other. You were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Don't just give up in front of the demands of this holy law. Underneath all of these things, weaving all of these things, the legalistically narrow view of life, the psychologically lost view of life, or just the ethically lax view of life, all of it, weaving all through it, is a misperception of grace. And that's why Paul says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. And what he wants to call the Galatians to is the scandalous encounter with grace. The scandal of grace at the cross. And that's why he exhorts them in verse 11. Brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense or scandal of the cross has been abolished. The cross is a scandal for two reasons. First, it's a scandal because it upturns everything they expected about being a Messiah. And we tend to look at the cross and envision its physical pain or the theological payment of sin. But what was perhaps even most galling for Jewish followers of Jesus was this vision of the cross, not as physical pain, but as an experience of shame and public exposure. In cultures that are honor and shame-based, as was the Mediterranean world at that time, this public exposure of Jesus in nakedness, unable to cover his shame for his hands and feet nailed to the cross, publicly exposed would have horrified the early Jews. We need to remember that Christianity was not a new religion that just came out of nowhere. It rose out of Judaism. All the early disciples were Jews. This was not how a Messiah is to show up. It upturned everything they expected, all their expectations from Scripture, all their theological commitments. This did not make sense. They could not see the crucifixion as anything other than this horrific crash at the end of their ride. How could you ever follow a Messiah whom God himself cursed? Because doesn't Deuteronomy say cursed is anyone who hangs on the tree? And this is the scandal of grace, that God would experience shame on our behalf. Not just paying for the guilt of our sin, but dealing with the shame of it. Dealing with that sense that on Judgment Day, if we were to be exposed, as it will say, that all our deeds will be shouted from the rooftops, if every thought that we had, every lust that we entertained, every unkind word that we mumbled under our breath, every shameful pursuit of our lives exposed before the eyes of the God with whom we have to deal. All of that, God, in a scandalous way, graciously bears on the cross. God's humiliation is a scandal. I mean, think of it. If President Obama came to my house and had dinner, and he offered to do the dishes afterwards, you know, I would look at him and say, no, there is no way. You as president, you as this honored leader of our country, there's no way I'm going to let you do the dishes. That's just too shameful. That's just too humiliating for you to do. How much more the God of the universe entering into our lives and bearing for us the greatest of humiliations. It scandalized Paul. It ought to scandalize us. And as it scandalizes us by saying something about God, it scandalizes us by saying something about us. That the scandalous grace of the cross cuts the ground from right underneath every thought of our personal achievement or merit. Circumcision under this religious mindset that Paul needs to combat, this dire threat to true grace and faith, is this effort to preserve a little bit of dignity for us. This offer of some human effort, this preservation of some domain of human contribution to our right standing before God. And God cuts that away too. Not only does he bear upon himself the utter humiliation of shame, he calls us to a humiliation as well. The humiliating realization of our inability to save ourselves. I think for many Christians, as you walk with God, you become less and less afraid of death, just the very thought of death. Perhaps because we recognize that this is really an entrance into true life, that we will be ushered into the presence of God in a transformative way that will fulfill all our hopes and aspirations. But I would still venture that almost every one of us fears something that comes along with death, and that is old age. We fear the humiliation of Alzheimer's, the humiliation of growing old and having our bodies not be able to do what they're supposed to do, of being in a nursing home and having someone else change your bedpan. There is a humiliation that we don't want to embrace because we want to preserve for ourselves some measure of dignity, autonomy, freedom. And yet the scandal of the cross confronts us with the indignity that we cannot save ourselves, that we really are that impotent, that our need for God is truly that thorough. The grace of God on the cross is a nice idea until it really requires of us this humiliation. The understanding that we are totally incapacitated, that we have a blow to our human ego. If Christianity were just a call to love your neighbor as yourself, to live piously, I think most of us would appreciate that. I mean, come face it. I mean, in America, everyone loves Buddhists. There's an ethic there that is appealing, an endurance in the face of suffering. A call to love those, even those who persecute you. Everyone loves the Dalai Lama. But what Christ does is he doesn't just give us an ethic to live out in polite society. He gives us a scandal that upturns our very sense of identity and calls for us to respond in absolute dependence upon him. And we can't stomach that. The world cannot stomach the humiliation of the cross. If we are to give grace to others, if we are to call others to a life of faith, if we are to do what verse 5 and 13 call us to, that by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope, that in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. If you are to live out your freedom, not to indulge your sinful nature, but to serve one another in love, it is going to require a scandal of grace. Here we have the first and only mention of hope in Galatians. And it finally completes that great Christian triad that Paul often talks about. Faith, hope, and love. The essence of the Christian life. And as one who's received grace, Paul gives the scandalous grace of radical faith in Christ, of hope through the Holy Spirit, that there will one day be a vindication and a servant love toward others that embraces humiliation, that defers to the others, that seek to honor others. This only comes through life transformation. And in the process of doing that, we call others to that scandalous grace. What would it look like to have relationships that we are so engaged, so concerned, that we have such sympathy, that we are, in fact, our brother's keepers, that we tend to their well-doing, that any threat to your neighbor's faith in Christ, any threat to their sense of hope that though they may encounter tribulations of all sorts, though the cost of Christ may be very high in their life, that they will one day be vindicated. They will one day finish out their race and at the finish line have Christ welcome them and crown them with righteousness. Or a call to love each other with humility, a humility that would even be willing to bear the shame of another. What would it look like for us to be a community that lives that kind of scandalizing grace, that engaged in one another's lives? This lesson came home for me of scandalizing grace, of upturning grace, several years ago when I was playing tennis. Now, I had gone off to college and returned one summer, reconnected with some high school buddies of mine that we all played tennis on the tennis team. And so one of the things we did over the summer after lunch was decided, well, let's go out and play some tennis. And there were several of us that had convened, and so we decided we're just going to have this impromptu round-robin doubles tennis tournament. We were all selecting our partners. And being competitive folks, having played tennis competitively, we all were jockeying for the best tennis partner possible in order to give us the best chances to win this little round-robin tournament. Because there really is no such thing as friendly competition. Yeah. Now, I had just spent the summer studying the book of Galatians on a missions project, learning all about the grace of God and how He chooses us not because, but in spite of who we are. And I could feel it coming, the lesson that God wanted me to apply. See, there was one guy there who, well, he wasn't a tennis player. He really wasn't an athlete at all. Like, not even a little bit. And I could see he was getting passed over as we all jockeyed for our partners. And I heard it. I heard it, not an audible voice, but I heard it. God telling me, I want you to pick him. Oh, come on, God. No, 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 please. I'll take him for ice cream or something afterwards, you know? Like, just not now. But it was relentless. So I said, fine. I tried to get the best attitude possible, and I went up to him, and I said, I want you to be my partner. Of course, he was scandalized because he knew how competitive I was, and he said, no, you know, I was thinking about just sitting this one out. At this point, I was thinking, you know, if I'm going to do it, I'm going to go all in and do this. So I said, no, I want you as my partner. I'm not talking to anyone else. I want you as my partner. You're my first choice. All right. And we got onto the court, and it was ugly. I mean, there was just no correlation with the position of the ball and the swing, and it was just all. But at that point, I just gave up, and I said, you know, I'm just going to have fun. I looked at him, and I said, I'm having fun. Are you having fun? Let's just have fun. Let's just enjoy ourselves. And any time he made connection with the ball, I just went berserk. I was playing with Federer on the court. I mean, it was just amazing things were happening. And then one hit after another. We started playing a game. Of course, we were getting wiped off the court, but it didn't matter. I was having fun. Are you having fun? Yes, let's have fun. We're having fun. And pretty soon he felt secure enough because he realized, you know, I mean, we're just having fun. He knows I'm not good. So he asked me, you know, you may not have noticed, but I really don't know how to serve. Oh, really? You know? He figured he had nothing to lose, because I had seen that. So I said, well, let me give you a pointer. Hold the racket like this, toss it up, and just watch the ball. Don't look over there. Just watch the ball and swing, and it will go over. And it started going over, and we are just having loads of fun. And soon we started winning a game here, then a game there. Lo and behold, I wasn't even marking this. By the end of our time together, we had actually won enough games to win that little round-robin tournament. Gosh, I gotta do things God's way more often. I mean, this is awesome, you know? And as I was walking off the court, I reflected on that. And I was struck by the fact that, you know, God is my tennis partner. He comes with this scandalous grace in my life, and He just chooses me. He just does it. And every step of obedience, no matter how halting it may be, he goes berserk. He loves it. And those moments when I just come clean to God and say, you may have noticed, God, but I don't know how to serve. Well, let me show you how. And he calls us to scandalize one another with such grace that in this community of faith that we share, faith, hope, and love, God will show up. Amen. I invite you to take this time during the offering to reflect on the work of God's scandalous grace that causes you to live in freedom and to give freedom to those around you.